got to make sure. Thank you, sir. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 is where we're going to try to cover tonight. And even though we have a new chapter, and rightly so, because Paul is dealing with a slightly different issue, it is all the same subject, last couple chapters, dealing with Israel and their salvation, and whether and why they didn't get the promised kingdom salvation, all those blessings that all the prophets spoke about since the world began. And yet Paul's preaching salvation to the world without this kingdom, without Israel's input and things like that. And of course, we know Paul's special apostleship gives him the authority to do that. And yet there's still this question of what happened to Israel. And this is what Romans 9, 10, 11 is addressing. And last chapter, we finished last week, Romans 10 is concerned with Israel's rejection of Christ and their stumbling over him. And so the major point to learn about why Israel didn't get their promised kingdom of salvation is they stumbled at Christ. Christ came and required faith in him, required they know that he was the Son of God and the Messiah, that it would be by faith and not by their religious works. And that's where they stumbled. They stumbled at that faith, and so they crucified him. So Israel's rejection of Christ in Romans 10 was the issue there. And by the end of the chapter, God's refusal to save them without faith. Now, Romans 10, 17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so it doesn't matter if they possess the word of God, they had to have faith in it and by it. And so God would refuse to save without faith, and Israel rejected the one place where salvation would come from. Romans 10, 19 through 21, at the very end of the chapter last week, we dealt with Paul quoting Isaiah and Paul quoting Hosea over there, quoting those sections of Isaiah and Hosea that deal particularly with God refusing salvation to Israel because of their lack of faith. This is in the Old Testament, so it's not even a new issue. And then Israel, of course, being frustrated that they can't get the things from God that they need, because they didn't give him faith. So Romans 10, 19 through 21 leaves Israel with no excuse and describes their state of enmity with God. And that's what Romans 10, 19 through 21 is talking about. The very last verse says, to Israel, Isaiah says, all day long, I, God, have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So what's Israel standing there, their status? Disobedient, gainsaying. They're definitely not obeying God, and they don't have the faith in God that's required for salvation. And so we see Israel being fallen here. They have no excuse. They're in enmity with God. And so the question naturally arises, if they're faithless, and Romans 10, 19 talks about provoking them to jealousy and God's going to anger them. Like, this doesn't seem like God working for them, right? If he's angering them, it doesn't sound like that. Verse 20, he's going to be found of them, those sinners who weren't seeking him. And so this sounds like God's giving up Israel. Like they're rebelling against him, they're not receiving him, and so he's just going to cast them away and pour out his wrath on them. Now, this has happened in the past where God's punished Israel in the Old Testament, right? And the question would always be, well, are they going to come back or not, right? So remember in Hosea's day when God told the northern tribes of Israel, I'm going to bring the Assyrians, they're going to wipe you out. They're going to kick you out of the land. You won't have a king anymore, you won't have a land anymore. And the question pregnant in that was, well, are they going to come back? And even Christians today kind of think that those northern tribes are just lost forever. And they're not. Hosea spoke that they would not be. The Bible futures said that they were not, testified to that. But also, the prophecies said they would return. That was the whole point of the end of the book of Hosea. And so this is the question in Romans 11 as well. Is Israel cast away? Hosea and Isaiah prophesied when faithless Israel lost their kingdom in the Old Testament. Those were the verses we were reading back there. Is when Israel disobeyed God and therefore lost their privileges, lost their blessings, lost their land, lost their kingdom in the Old Testament. But they also prophesied of the return of Israel. And we can specifically go to Hosea. It's all over Isaiah as well. But go back to Hosea, just remind us of our summer study back here. Amidst all of the judgment God's promising against the northern tribes of Israel who departed from him. By the way, that is how God describes it in Hosea 1. It's not that God left them. He said, you departed from me, and God is long-suffering, but there's a point where he's like, okay, I'm done being long-suffering, and here comes the wrath. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. But after this wrath, Hosea talks about these prophecies. Hosea 6, 1, Israel is speaking here. This is a prophecy about what Israel will be saying to itself after their punishment. It says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. So the same Lord that punishes and spanks, he's the one that's going to forgive and is going to help. In verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, the we there is Israel, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain under the earth. So this is a future prophecy of Israel returning to the Lord and him being their savior and giving them the latter rain and things like that. If you look at Hosea 14, verse 2, the very last chapter of Hosea, again, we have this appeal to Israel to return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. You're fallen because of your sins. You rejected God. Verse 2, however, says, take with you words. This is what they need to do. Take with you words. Now, what did Paul spend the whole chapter of Romans 10 talking about? What you confess, what you say, and what you believe in your heart and mouth, right? And that's different than your works, than you going to the temple and doing those things. It's like, believe something, and out of the runs the heart, the mouth speaks. Hosea 14, 2, take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us, see the word, graciously. This is what Israel was prophesied and told to do after God punished them. After God said, you're a disobedient people, I'm going to punish you according to the covenant. Hosea 14 says, well, turn to God and say, we have sinned, receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. He goes on in verse 4, God responds to this appeal for grace. And he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, which is going to come up here in Romans 11. And his smell is Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Remember the prophecy we started this last summer right here in Hosea 14? When they appeal to God to receive them graciously, God says, I will love them freely. I'll bring them back. They'll prosper like an olive tree. That's Hosea 14. Just like in Romans 10, where all the things we are learning that Paul was describing about the need for faith was nothing new according to the mystery. The same thing will be in Romans 11, where when he's talking, well, next week we'll talk more about grace than this week, but he'll introduce this grace word. And this is something that's in the Old Testament too. And so we have to be careful. Again, we'll deal with more next week about grace, to think that just because we have the dispensation of the grace of God, the gospel grace of God, that we're the only people that ever got grace from God. God's always been gracious. Amen. And he's promised grace to Israel. And the prophets prophesied how they'd be saved by grace, you see? And so this is what Paul's going to be dealing with here. So the same prophets who said that Israel would be disobedient and that, you know, that they would be destroyed except for a remnant. Romans 9 talked about that in Isaiah, remember? A remnant would be left. The same prophets prophesied their return and eternal salvation. And so the question in Romans 11, 1, if they're disobedient, they're gainsaying, they're faithless, does this mean then that God just cast them away for good and he's done with them? I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel? Are they forever condemned? This is the natural question that follows the idea of Israel rejecting God, then God responding in their rejection, okay? The answer Paul gives here is God forbid, which should settle at least the direction of the conversation for anyone who wants to question any sort of replacement theory of Israel or any idea that Israel will not be saved according to the promises they were given, okay? Because Paul says that's not the case. It is not true that God has cast away his people because they rejected Jesus, which is a very popular thought, that because Israel killed their Messiah, God's done with them, and now he's working for the church. Paul says, nope. Romans 10, he dealt with their rejection of Christ. In Romans 11, Paul says, no, he hasn't cast them away. Right? So at least it should settle the direction of that, that God will save Israel according to his covenant promises with them, according to what was prophesied. And Paul's going to have to explain this a little bit here. So he's not done with them. Romans 11, then, this is the tone of this chapter, the return of Israel. You know, when do they get saved, Paul? If they rejected salvation through Christ, when he came and ministered to them and they rejected Christ, they stumbled to him, then when did they get it? It's obviously not now. It's not going on now, so when is this? So Romans 11 addresses the future return of Israel, their fullness, we'll talk about their fullness, and how God receives them back. And we'll see this all in Romans 11. This is the point of Romans 11. And you should highlight this thought as we go through chapter 11. Because we get closer and closer to that graft, everyone's going to be distracted and thinking, well, is that somehow, how's that related to me? You are not here. He's not talking about you. He's talking about Israel and their future return for salvation. Amen. He answers the question that God has not cast them away, meaning for good and forever. He's going to bring them back. And that he repeats that over and over again in this chapter. So if you don't understand some of the details of this chapter, what ought you take away? What's the main point? Israel will return and be saved according to God's covenants. That's what he's trying to say. And therefore, we ought to, as Paul does, pray for their salvation. We should not say, well, you had your chance, you messed it up, you know, now God's working through the church. That's not what Romans 11 is teaching, right? And yet people want to try to put in some dispensational change in there because they know that dispensational change has happened, but Paul's not explaining that. Okay, so let's deal with Paul's response. He says, God forbid, God have not cast away his people. The his people there, of course, is Israel. All right, I have to say that because some Calvinistic-minded folks will see his people there, and based on verse 5 and 6, they'll say, well, this is the chosen elect before the world began. No, his people in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are Israel. So who Paul's dealing with? Romans 9, he's dealing with Israel. He names them. Romans 10, I'm praying for Israel. He names them again. Romans 11, hath God cast away Israel? He says, God forbid. Which is why the first thing after that, he says, I also am an Israelite. You see, he's talking about Israel. I'm an Israelite is what Paul says. This is Paul's justification, at least the first part of his proof, that God is not against the people of Israel. Why? Well, Paul says, I'm an Israelite. If God were against the people of Israel, then Paul could not at all receive anything good from God. He would be condemned forever. And by the way, we'll see here in a minute how Paul is a good example of that idea, because Paul wasn't doing anything worthy of God to receive him, but he's not condemned. So if there's any proof that God does not hate Israel, it's Paul. He's an Israelite, right? If there's any proof that God is not pouring out his judgment and anger on a sin-cursed world today, it would be you, the body of Christ, Paul, okay? So Paul says, for I also am an Israelite. This is Paul using himself as proof that God's not against Israel. God did not cast away his people, which is the question that was asked. Instead, his people cast him away. That's a different thing. That's what Romans 9 and 10 said. Romans 9 dealt with their wrong thinking about who they were. Romans 10 dealt with the fact that here comes Christ and you cast him away. Here come your Savior and you stumbled at it, right? You rejected it. And that's why you didn't get it. So it's not that God said, I'm done with them. They said they were done with God. And the question we're going to answer is, well, do they still get something? Well, yes, that's going to be the answer. But if you don't have Christ, if you reject Christ, you don't get a kingdom. That seems pretty simple to understand, right? When did Israel's kingdom come? Well, did they receive the king? Nope. Well, that's why. You have to receive the king for the kingdom to come. Right? And so that's what Romans 9 and 10 were summarizing there. Now, we have to beware of the error here immediately. In verse 1 in chapter 11, already there's an error that creeps in here because people are going to already want to put the church some way in relation into Israel's program. We have to beware of the error that Israel's salvation is fulfilled in Paul. It is not. Because that's what people think. They say, well, hath God cast away his people Israel? And Paul's proof, number one, is I'm an Israelite. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. Well, isn't Paul the apostle of the Gentiles? We'll see later. Yeah. Isn't he apostle of grace? Yes. He's a member of the body of Christ, right? If anyone's a minister of this dispensation, it's the apostle Paul. So is this saying that Paul, who's now in the church, saved by grace through faith, is the fulfillment of Israel's covenant promises? He hasn't cast away Israel. Look at me in the church. That's how they read it. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not here representing the body of Christ as a fulfillment of Israel's covenants. We'll see that very clearly later as Paul says his covenants aren't being fulfilled yet today and that they will be fulfilled later. All right, so don't fall into that error. Paul is a member of the mystery body. He's using himself as proof that God's not against Israel, but that Paul was an Israelite does not make you one. That's how you solve that error. You say, well, it's Paul, it's the Apostle Paul. Yes, and he says, I am an Israelite. He doesn't say, look at me, I'm a member of the body of Christ. He's looking at me, I'm an Israelite. That's him in his flesh, isn't it? Yep. Do you and I know any man after the flesh? Not supposed to in the body of Christ. It don't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Amen. But Paul's explaining that in the flesh he's an Israelite and he's received of God. So the question of God casting away Israel and his people is discredited by that. Paul was an Israelite. You are not. Well, some of you might. There might be people in the body of Christ saying, well, I am, but it doesn't make everyone in the body of Christ an Israelite, okay? But that error is so broad, folks, that people think that if they're God's people today, they must be Israel today. That's a passage in Romans 11, right? And so beware of this error. Paul is not here claiming to be the fulfillment or a part of the prophesied remnant of Israel, which we'll see in a moment. He's claiming, as an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and by the way, he uses those three things to point out that he's not just one who claims to be an Israelite, but he has a pedigree. He has an affirmation of his genealogy that I am of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. Like, he has a tribal allotment. Right? You don't claim that out of the blue. Like, he knows his family history. So he's not just someone who mixed in with the Samaritans and the Greeks and you don't really know where they came from at that time. It's like, well, you're half Greek, half Jew. No, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Philippians chapter 3 says. That's why he brings those three things up. But that's in his flesh, of course, and Philippians 3 even says he counts all that stuff but dung. But when he's talking about Israel and God's relation towards the people of Israel, well, he's an Israelite in the flesh. Because we're talking about Israel in the flesh is what we're talking about. But he's not claiming to be a part of the prophesied remnant of Israel. He's claiming to be a part of Romans 10, verse 2. Look at Romans 10, 2. Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Remember that verse? Paul's praying for them to be saved. Who to be saved? His kinsmen in the flesh, right? To be saved, because they're Israel in the flesh. So is he in the flesh. And he says, I, Paul, a hero of the Hebrews, seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin, bear them record, Israel in the flesh. How does Paul bear them record? Because he was one of them, right? Like, by them, I mean in unbelief. I mean, he is one of them as far as in the flesh being Israel. But he is now, it's now past tense for him because he's now a believer, right? He believes Christ. He's received him. He knows the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But his kinsmen don't. And so he knows what it's like to have a zeal of God. Remember Paul's zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? That's why he himself can bear record of that. Now, you can in some spiritual way, so I had a zeal of God without knowledge, and we preach that spiritually to apply to a lot of people today as well. But in the context of Romans 10, in the context of the first century, you were not Paul, you know, crucifying Christians, and you were not Paul back there in Acts chapter 7 and 8 before the dispensation, you know, being contrary to what God was doing. Paul was bearing them record, okay? Verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That Paul's talking, you can hear Paul talking about himself there. That's what he was doing. Yeah. He said he was of the law blameless. He was thinking he was doing God's service, but he was ignorant of Christ. Romans 10, 21, to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That was Saul, remember? He was the disobedient and gainsaying people. And so in the very next verse, when the question arises, well, is God against people of Israel? He goes, I am an Israelite. I was one of them too. And look at me. So you can't stop at Romans 10 and say, well, that's it. God's done with him. Saul goes, no, because I was one of them, and here I am. You know, so that dog doesn't hunt, right? So Paul's not claiming to be a part of saved Israel, as we'll see in the future. He's claimed to be a part of the unbelieving Israelites. Only now he's providing through him being received of God the hope that, look, Israelites can be saved, right? That's what he's trying to communicate here. Paul, an Israelite in unbelief, disobedient, gainsaying, the chief of sinners, is now received by God. And what does that mean? That God is not against Israelites, amen. Right? They can be received by God. Now, how would be the question? And that was a good question. Because how Saul was received, how Paul was received by God, would have been different than those before him. But you know what the common denominator is? Faith, right? They had to have faith and grace, right? We'll see that in Romans 11. So Paul was an Israelite saved by faith, but Paul was saved by faith according to a mystery. Was Paul saved by Peter's ministry at Pentecost? I mean, Pentecostal message and ministry was pretty flamboyant with the Holy Ghost there and the healings, the miracles, and all that business. And they were preaching in Jerusalem and talking to the men of Israel. Was Paul a part of that? And he's like, oh, I'm hearing the message here, and I now believe. I repent and believe. No. He actually was against the very people that Christ sent to preach him. So we don't have any record of him and Christ's interaction, but if he were engaged in any sort of the surroundings of Jesus' earthly ministry, he would have been against that because he rejected his followers. Right? And so Paul was saved by faith, but it wasn't by faith in seeing Jesus, as far as in Matthew, Luke, and John, and it wasn't saved by faith by Peter's ministry at Pentecost. That's a big deal, because that's what Romans 10 was talking about. He was saved by faith by Christ appearing to him, right, in the flesh, personally, and he was saved by seeing the Lord that way and by his grace. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 8, Paul describes his own salvation of witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, as being one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. You can get through a Romans lesson without a chart. You have Christ's death and his resurrection. You have the Holy Ghost at Pentecost being poured out upon believing Israel. Believing Israel. And Saul was against these people. Right? So you have Saul over here. And he was against believing Israel. And then the Lord appears to Saul. And that's how Paul gets saved. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, he testifies of the gospel of Christ's death for sins and his resurrection for salvation of those that hear. And he goes on and says he was seen of many people. Down in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he's seen above 500 brethren at once. This is all prior to Paul. Like, this is before Paul even got saved. How does he know this? Well, the Lord could tell him. Cephas could tell him. Either way, he wasn't there when that stuff happened. Right? But Cephas saw him, the 12 saw him, 500 other brethren saw him, of whom the greater part remained unto this present. They could have talked to him as well. But some are falling asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Right? This is all before Paul. And last of all, he was seen of me. Well, when he was seen of Paul, that's when Paul had faith. Amen. Peter had faith before he saw Jesus resurrected. Remember? He believed Jesus was the Son of God. You know, then they had some questions, but then he appeared to him. So he believed already when he saw Jesus. Now he believed in the resurrection because he saw him. Saul had no faith before Jesus appeared to him. He was saved by the appearing of Jesus Christ. Amen. And he says, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, why does Saul say that him being saved in Acts chapter 9 is out of due time? Why does he say that? Because Romans 11 will describe how Israel, all Israel, will be saved. And when will that occur? When Christ returns. When Christ returns to the nation of Israel in the future to establish their kingdom, what's this? This is going to be described at all Israel saved. That is the time of Israel's salvation. And here is a blind, unbelieving Israel persecuting those who do believe. This is the disobedient and gainsaying. This is the one without faith that can't hear the word of God. This is the one that has no knowledge of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, who has a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This is a lost person. And Christ appears to him personally, and he gets saved. Which means, apparently, God's not against Israelites, number one, the ones that are rejecting him. In fact, what does Jesus say the first thing he says? Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you against me, right? Why are you persecuting me, is what Jesus says. You see, Israel rejected Jesus. Jesus wasn't rejecting them. Amen. In fact, Jesus on the cross, what did he pray? One of the seven things he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The fact that Israel killed their own Messiah was not the last straw for God for them. God is going to keep his promises to save them. Amen. But it has to be through faith. These people had faith. This is continuing Israel who has faith. That was not continuing Israel with faith. But after Acts 9, he's now saved by faith. But here is when all Israel gets saved at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And they'll have faith right over there. So Paul describes his salvation as one born out of due time, because this is the due time salvation for Israel over here.
Amen.
All right? One day Israel will be saved by the appearing of Jesus. Paul was once saved early. Right? How can you be saved by the appearing of Jesus Christ and not be in a kingdom? Answer that prophetically for me. Because prophetically, when Christ comes, Israel gets saved, right? When Christ came, did Israel get saved? No. Well, that's what confused everybody. Like, well, if you're really Christ, then we should have this kingdom and the world peace and everything else, but it didn't happen. Of course, Jesus was teaching them, I have to come twice. Prophetically, there's two times that I have to come. So here's the first time I have to come to die, then I'll come again. I come the first time for salvation, the second time for judgment, right? So this is prophetically what's going on. But prophetically, when Christ comes to Israel is when they get saved. And here's Saul. Jesus is in heaven. He's persecuting, leaving Israel. And Jesus appears to him and saves him. And Paul's like, is this the kingdom? And he's like, nope, just you. I'm calling you to do something else. Amen. You see the issue with Paul? He's a weird guy because Christ gave him a special commission. And yet he's an Israelite in the flesh that can testify to his unbelieving kinsmen that, look, God's not against you. He hasn't cast you away. He will keep his promises. Look at me. If there was a moment where God was going to destroy and cast away his people, it'd be here. Right here, after they stoned Stephen, rejected the Holy Ghost-filled believing remnant, that's when they should have judged all those people. God should have come back and judged the world and brought the kingdom in with Peter. But he didn't. Right? So we're waiting. Clock's ticking. We're waiting. It's not time yet for the kingdom. We're waiting. And what's the question? What about Israel's salvation? And Paul answers, they didn't have faith. And I bear record of that because I didn't either. But God hasn't cast them away. Again, I bear record of that because I'm saved. Jesus received me. I didn't go out of my way to find him. Like, he came to me. Right. So it's interesting to think through that about Paul. Now, though Israel's promised salvation has not come, God has not left his unbelieving kinsmen without recourse. The fact that they killed Christ and he went to heaven did not mean that Israel here had no way to receive him. Right? There was a way. What was the way for them to believe here? Through the Holy Ghost-filled remnant. If they hear the preaching, in fact, thousands did, yes? Thousands heard the preaching and repented of what they were doing back here, rejecting Christ. Saul was not one of those that repented. Christ had to appear to him. Amen. But Israel has recourse. That's what Romans 11 is saying, that God has a means to receive them. They will be received. All of Israel will be saved, as God said in the prophets, since the world began. So is Paul, in Romans 11, teaching a mystery if he's talking about how Israel is going to be saved over here? This is prophetic fulfillment. This, all Israel being saved, is not the same as Paul, one Israelite. Not the same. But this is what people do. They say, well, all Israel, you thought it was the nation of Israel, but really it's the church. It's the church. We don't become Israel. In fact, part of the mystery salvation today is that you don't need to be Israel to be saved. Amen. You don't need to be. When you're in the body of Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. It don't matter anyway. We'll see in Romans 11, Israel's fallen. And on top of that, in our context, Romans 11, Paul is not talking about you and your salvation. He's talking about Israel and their salvation, isn't he? So don't get that confused. It's only with the premise that we are spiritual Israel that you read Romans 19 and 11 as if it's talking about us. It's not. You are not Israel. He's talking about the Israel that hadn't come yet, that hasn't believed yet. Let's move on here to Romans 11, verse 2. I got to get that straight in Romans 11, 1, because it'll come back to bite us later. People will ask, well, didn't Paul use himself as an example? As an example of an Israelite who didn't believe, who now is received by God, showing that God is not rejecting Israel, Israel's rejecting them, him. In Romans 11, verse 2, he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, again, I assert that his people there is, we have to acknowledge that this is Israel, the same Israel of verse 1, and the same Israel of verse 2, where later he says, that he makes intercession to God against Israel. So, again, Israel's mentioned in both verses here. His people is referring to Israel. The his people are Israel, much of which is in unbelief. Yes. That's who it's talking about. This is not Calvin's elect. We'll deal with some more of that next week. But he says this, he's not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, again, this foreknowledge is one of those buzzwords. And we'll see, these are the chosen few that God knew before. No, this is the chosen nation of Israel that God knew before. You see, God could know Israel from Abraham. He can know Israel from before the world. He knows all things. But with Abraham, he promised a nation, didn't he? So is Israel foreknown? In fact, he promised his own son Isaac, and he promised Isaac a son. Like literally, Jacob was foreknown, right? And then the nation was foreknown. God had purposed this nation to be a blessing before the nation even existed. That's called foreknowledge, is what that's called. God knew them. He didn't do that with any other nation. With any other nation, he didn't say, I'm going to know this nation before, and even though he knows the future and all that. Okay? It's with Israel that he foreknew. They were his elect. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He chose the nation of Israel to be his own nation. He made that nation. So this foreknowledge concerns Israel's promised kingdom destiny. He knows that he needs to bring Israel into their kingdom salvation. He had a foreprepared to love Jacob. Remember Romans 9, Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated? It's not the individual people, folks. It's the nations. Amen. It's the nation of Jacob of Israel. It's the nation from Esau. And that's why he's quoting Malachi 1, which is way after those two guys are long dead. And so he loved Israel, loved Jacob. And in Romans 9, we also learned he made two vessels of Israel. Remember that? There was Israel, which was the clay that God was forming. And of that one clay, he made two vessels. Israel, two vessels. Well, I thought it was all Israel's going to get it. No. There's two vessels in Israel. So there's a vessel in Israel that's a vessel of wrath, and a vessel in Israel that's a vessel of mercy. So you got to know which vessel you're in. And Romans 9 concludes with, you're in the vessel of mercy if you have faith. Amen. It's not just that God chose which one you're in. It's that if you have faith, you're in that one. God gives grace and mercy and salvation to those that believe. Okay? His words. And so we've learned that already in Romans 9 and 10. And so this is what Romans 11, 2 is talking about, that God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then he goes on to say, wot ye not, that word W-O-T. This is why people don't read the King James, right? It's like these words we don't use every day. What? W-O-T, not W-H-A-T, right? Wot, which simply means no, is what it means. It's why we might call someone, we dealt with this before in our King James words, like a nitwit, right? You know the word nitwit. The word nit in that means nothing, and wit means to know. So you call someone a nitwit, you're telling them they know nothing, right? And so that word wit is another form of the word wot, which means no. That's all that it means. You can learn words like that. That's cool. Wot ye not, know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, as in the Old Testament. And so here's Paul, which is interesting. After he mentions himself being an Israelite, he knows the history. He knows himself being an unbelief before. He was like his kinsman in the flesh. He brings up Elijah. Now, was Elijah in the body of Christ? No. If Paul is trying to prove that the body of Christ is fulfilling Israel's prophecies, going back to Elijah is not going to help much. Because I thought it was a mystery back there. What he's teaching was not a mystery back there. What he's teaching was known back there. Okay. And so he quotes Elijah, just like he's quoted a dozen other prophets talking about Israel in the past. And go back to 1 Kings 19. He's quoting Elijah, quoting prophecy, because he's explaining what's happening to Israel. I hope I sound like a broken record with that. Don't ever forget. Why is he quoting prophecy about Israel in Romans 11? It's because the subject's about Israel. Now, can Paul quote prophecy and it not be about Israel? He can. He has. Read Ephesians 6. One of his later epistles in prison, he quotes the law, Ephesians 6. He's not putting you under it. He's not making you Israel. He's teaching something from it. So you got to see what Paul's talking about. If Paul, in the context, is talking about Israel, then he quotes prophecies about them. There's a clear connection. 1 Kings 19. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets there ever was, until John the Baptist. You say, why is that? Why is John so much greater than Elijah? I mean, did John call down fire from heaven? But Jesus makes that comparison. Jesus said, you thought Elijah was great. Here's John. He's the greatest of all of them. What made him great? It's because, we'll cover here in a moment, John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, and part of that was the restoring of Israel. But why would John the Baptist be compared to Elijah? Because Elijah was the prophet who, in his activities and God's intervention through him, typified the remnant of Israel and the restoration of the country. When you talk about the remnant of Israel, you can't not talk about Elijah because of what Paul quotes just here. Now, in 1 Kings 19... down in verse 14 is where we'll pick it up. We're skipping over the part where Elijah comes back to the land after some drought, goes directly to Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen of Israel, and tells them, you know, that they're not doing right. And they go out to Mount Carmel and have a showdown with Elijah, the true prophet of God, and there are hundreds of false prophets. And that's where God sends fire down from heaven and identifies Elijah as the true prophet. And the people are amazed, and Elijah takes the opportunity to kill all the false prophets. And as a result, Jezebel's upset, and he flees the country, because now he's got a warrant out for his life by the very king and queen of Israel, who should have welcomed him as the true prophet instead of rejecting him. So we have Israel rejecting God's word, right, in Elijah, rejecting his prophet. And here's Elijah running for the hills, lest he be killed. And this is what he says in 1 Kings 19, verse 14. He says in this cave down here hiding, he says to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Jealous meaning, you know, I need you, I want you because I'm alone down here. It is because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets. Now, when Paul quotes this in Romans 11, verse 2, look what he says. He says, know you not what the scripture says of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel? You see what Paul says? Paul's giving you some explanation of what's going on. This is great. When the Bible gives its own commentary on itself, you take advantage of that. Yeah. And Paul here is saying, don't you know the story of Elijah when he intercedes to God against Israel? Against him. Now, you might not have read 1 Kings 19 in that way, but that's how Paul's explaining it. Like, this is just common knowledge. Elijah, when he says in verse 14, I'm jealous for you, Lord, because the children of Israel, your people, have forsaken your covenant. When Jesus came to Israel, had they forsaken his covenant? Yeah. They're rejecting him, right? He says, they've thrown down thine altars. I think I remember once or twice where Jesus went into his father's house and overturned some tables. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. Didn't Jesus go on and on about woe to you Pharisees because you were like your fathers who slayed the prophets when they killed John the Baptist? And Elijah says in 1 Kings 19, he says, and I, even I only, am left. He's left alone. Who was there when they took Jesus away? Didn't his disciples flee? Like even his closest people, they're gone. And Jesus is alone, all by himself. Remember the garden? He's praying. The disciples have fallen asleep. He's like, I'm in this by myself. Right? And it says, and they seek my life to take it away. That's what Elijah says. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Right? But anyway, Elijah's interceding against Israel. Elijah is bringing true accusations against Israel. Okay? They've thrown down your altar. They've forsaken your covenant. They've slain your prophets. And now they're trying to kill me, who, as you know, Lord, am a true prophet. You know? So there's the true. Now, these are huge accusations, folks. He's not simply complaining here. He's like interceding against them. He's saying, God, you need to come down here and settle this because they're chasing me, killing me, and they're doing wrong. See how he's accusing Israel? Now, what would have been the response if Moses or anyone else claimed the covenant, like Daniel, against God? And God says, you are speaking truth, Elijah. Like, God knows the truth. They are breaking his covenant. They are killing the prophets. They are trying to seek Elijah's life. He should come down and settle that issue covenantally. Get rid of them. Wrath, right? And he's done it before. Look at Romans 11, verse 3. After Elijah makes this intercession to God against Israel, what does God say in verse 4? What saith the answer of God unto him? That's what Paul says. And what does God say in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18? He says, I have reserved myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee of the image of Baal. Instead of God going, you're right, Elijah. Here I come, my fiery, I'm going to pour down fire like I did on Mount Carmel to destroy all of them. Instead of that, he says, I've reserved 7,000 men. Instead of wiping them off the face of the earth, he goes, here's what I'm going to do, Elijah. I've got 7,000 men, which is not a lot in the scope of the nation, just to point out. It is a small minority, and yet he says, I have reserved this people. All these accusations that Elijah brings to the nation, all these could have been the Lord's claims as well. Look at John 17. They could have been John the Baptist's claims. In fact, they did seek John the Baptist's life, and they killed him. Right? John 17. The Lord could have said the same thing. He could have been praying that in the garden. He could have been praying, Lord, I come, I'm your son, they reject me, they've killed the prophets, they killed John the Baptist, they don't obey your covenants, they don't know really what your law teaches anyway, I had to teach them all that, and they still rejected it, right? He could have claimed all that, and thus claimed God pour out his judgment on Israel. Couldn't Jesus have done that rightly? He could have. John the Baptist could have. But what did Jesus pray in John 17, verse 5? We'll drop down to verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Is he talking about the whole nation here? No. Jesus, instead of saying, pour out your judgment, he says, there's these men who you sent me to, who I've ministered to, and they have received me and thus received you. And he goes on to pray. Read the whole prayer. He goes on to pray a prayer of protection for this minority group of believers. Like, he's not calling out judgment on the rest of the nation. Read it. He's not saying, pour out your judgment around these people. He's saying, these men are how we're going to continue the work. Amen. Right? And he prays for them. Down in verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now, if he's praying for the disciples and saying, they are yours and they're mine, what about the rest of Israel? Are they God's? Well, they're Israel, but they rejected Jesus. So who's true Israel here? Who's really God's people in John 17? The disciples, right? That remnant right there who received him. Amen. Isn't that... is who God's people in John 17. He's defining them. They're my people. They're your people. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, O Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Prayer after prayer, a blessing, a protection and prayer on these disciples, this believing remnant. Now Elijah, of course, is just a man. He doesn't know the ultimate will of God like that. But he's in that cave. He's fearing for his own life. And the Lord says there's 7,000 men. Okay. You see the same thought in John 17 as what God says in 1 Kings 19? Jesus says, well, the nation has rejected me. I'm about to go to the cross because they're about to kill me. But these men believe. These men. And Elijah, that's what God's telling him. Listen, I know you're going to be killed, Elijah. They're seeking you out, but there's 7,000 men here. God is withholding wrath upon the nation because of 7,000 men in 1 Kings 19 and because of these disciples in John 17. What does that show from God? Is he against the nation? Or does he send the disciples filled with the Holy Ghost to that same nation that killed him to tell them to repent? Right? You see what God just did? He didn't pour out wrath at Acts 2. He poured out the Holy Ghost. On who? The whole nation? Nope, just the believing remnant. And that believing remnant turned around and said, ye men of Israel, repent because you crucified your Messiah. And God is waiting for you to repent. So we don't have to kill y'all, you know. That's what he's offering grace, isn't he? He's offering an opportunity for them to change their mind, even after they killed him. It's very interesting. Jesus rejoices in the faithfulness of these men, the little flock, the remnant of Israel. Luke 12, 32, he even taught them in his earthly ministry, it's your Father's good pleasure, little flock, talking about the believers who are following him. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you, little flock, not big flock of the nation, but little flock, to give you the kingdom. Interesting statement by Jesus, Luke 12, 32. So who doesn't get the kingdom? Those who are without faith. Who gets it? Those who have faith. But are those without faith hopelessly condemned? No, because the people with faith are preaching to them to repent. Amen. And they're saying, you can receive the kingdom if you repent, if you believe in Jesus. They're preaching to them. So God hasn't given them up, has he? He hasn't cast them out. Even over here in this dispensation, which again, Paul's not talking about today, but are we to look at every Israelite and say, look, you killed your Messiah. You know, we're not talking to you at all. You're the enemy. No. God's given grace to all sinners today. So again, has he rejected any Israelite today? Nope. That has yet to happen. There'll be a judgment here. And unbelieving Israel, if they still in unbelief, will deal with Christ there. Right? But ever since they killed the Messiah, there's always been an opportunity for every Israelite to believe in Jesus and receive blessings, either through the covenants and get that kingdom, or today and get saved in the body of Christ. Either way. That's what Paul's point's talking about here. So verse 4, when Paul says that God's response to Elijah after his intercession against Israel was, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knees to the image of Baal. When Elijah was moaning, I'm the only one, God said, no, you're not. When he said, they're about to kill me, he says, well, I got 6,999 other people. There's a reservation here. Instead of casting Israel away corrupt and rebellious, what does God do? Saves some. Amen. Instead of saying, Israel, they killed my son, I'm done with him. And what does he do? He sends Peter to preach to save some. with Elijah. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel, folks. In fact, there's one verse in the Old Testament, 1 Kings back there. It's very interesting chapters where it says, like, there was no one as wicked as Ahab. Like, and Jezebel was worse than him. She just wasn't the king. Like, these were wicked rulers, folks. These were the same people that Hosea prophesies against. Hosea lifts up Ahab and Jezebel and says, remember those people? This is why, this is partly why God is destroying the northern tribes. It's because look at your heritage. And look what the corruption came from. But back in that time of corruption, of national corruption and rebellion, God tells Elijah, you're part of a remnant. There's 7,000 reserved here. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 19 is talking about Elijah there and that reserved 7,000. 2 Kings chapter 10. God has a purpose back there with Elijah. And it's going to be after Elijah's gone. By the way, Elijah gets taken to heaven. Amen. Where does Jesus go? He gets taken to heaven too. That's very interesting. Jesus goes to heaven in the ascension and leaves a believing remnant to preach to the nation. Elijah goes to heaven, taken up there in that whirlwind, and then what's left is a remnant. In fact, you keep reading 1 Kings 19. I'm trying to go through the whole story tonight, but 1 Kings 19, God says, I reserve 7,000 men. And then he starts naming some of them. He says, there's Elisha, there's Benadab, there's Jehu, and you go tell Jehu to do this. You tell him to do that. And you tell. So Elijah's going to lead this rabble of remnant. He just knew who they were. And he goes in the chapters later and goes to these people. He actually calls Elisha. And he says, you're going to be a prophet of the Lord. And Elisha's like, I'm just farming here. And he said, no, you're going to be a prophet of the Lord. And Elisha changes things around. The remnant starts doing something, but Elijah disappears. Okay? A type of Jesus, folks. Jesus disappeared, and that remnant starts to do things. To do what? What are they trying to do? What is the point? Israel's fallen and corrupt, and that remnant of 7,000 people, minus one with Elijah, they restore the nation, is what they do back there. Read the story. It ends with Hosea. Remember Hosea and the prophecy? They talked about how Jehu's reign would end. Jehu was part of that remnant with Elijah, Elijah's remnant. And Jehu destroys the lineage of Ahab and Jezebel. And he sets himself up as this king. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. This is years later, after Elijah's isolation moment there, saying, I'm alone, they're going to kill me, and Israel's corrupt, and you need to do something about this, God. And God says, I'll do something about it. I will save a small remnant and use that small remnant over time to restore my nation. That's what he says he's going to do. What about something more showy, like a giant lightning bolt just zaps all of them? He doesn't do it that way. 2 Kings 10 and 28, is what I said? All right. 2 Kings 10, 28, yeah. Look at this verse. In the intervening chapters, being 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 10, Elijah goes and calls Jehu, tells him the instructions of the Lord, and Jehu goes and starts cleaning house. He really does. Jehu is a military man. He goes back to the kings of Israel and just gets rid of them, axes them. In fact, right before this section right here, after he gets rid of Ahab and Jezebel and the wicked rulers, he says, now I need to get rid of the Baal worshipers. So what Jehu does is says, you thought Ahab worshipped Baal? Jehu says, I worship him more than Ahab. And so he had this giant Baal-worshipping party and invited all the Baal worships to come out. Now, Jehu's intent was, once they got there, he'd kill them all. And that's what he did. And so after that is what we read in verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And that's an amazing turnaround, folks. Because in 1 Kings 19, Elijah's running for his life because of the Baal worshipers. Like, they're the majority. And he's like, I'm alone. And God says, no, there's 7,000 people. And after this generation, here's Jehu. And it's said about him, he destroyed Baal out of Israel. How did that occur? Over a period of time that this remnant, through God's help, restored the nation. Verse 29 says, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, he didn't depart from some of those. Verse 30, the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in thine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. See, so God blesses what he did to remove Baal from the nation. You see that? There was a nation of Israel that Jesus was sent to. They rejected him. He created a remnant of people that were identified by their belief in him. And that remnant would restore the nation. All right? And so they appeal to the rest. And they start operating that way. And God interrupts it what the dispensation of the grace of God we'll see here in a little bit. Do you see how that Old Testament account of Elijah foreshadows and pictures this New Testament remnant and the coming of Elijah and everything else? It's like that's what's going on there. Look at Acts 4, verse 4. How many God reserved back there in 1 Kings 19? Say 7,000. How many people were a part of Peter's remnant? Started out at 120. It started less than that if you go back to Jesus' ministry, but in Acts chapter 1, there were 120 in that upper room, yes? Acts 1, verse 15 says that. Then in Acts 2, verse 41, how many added there? It says they were added to them about 3,000 souls, which is a lot for one day. That's a good day of ministry. But 3,000 souls is not, you know, half a million or a million, which is the whole nation. Over in Acts 4, verse 4, what's the total number of these people over here? I mean, they're doing some good stuff. It says daily there are more added to their number. Next 4, verse 4, it says the people tried to lay hands on them. Verse 3, they tried to lay hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. They put them in prison. They were in and out of prison all the time. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You keep reading in Acts 5, 6, and 7, there was some more added to them. That remnant is similar to the size of that remnant back in the Old Testament. A small thousands of groups of people, right? So according to God's promise, God gives grace to Israel through a small remnant in 1 Kings. And here in Acts, he's giving grace to Israel, calling them for repentance, through a small remnant of thousands. Okay. Look at verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, talking about the remnant here, some of these people they were ministering, it says, by what power, by what name have you done this? This is the unbelieving rulers of Israel. Peter says, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Amen. This is the stone that caused you to stumble. And Peter's blaming them for this and saying, you need to pick yourself up and believe, get on board, or it's going to be bad for you. Like what confidence this fisherman has against the rulers of Israel, filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a small group of thousands, at this point 5,000 people, who are standing and preaching this truth about Christ, trying to restore this nation to a right standing with God. And prophetically, it will happen, but it hasn't yet. This ministry of that remnant ended with the next chapter. Stephen was stoned, consented by Saul, and then that remnant was scattered out. What happened to Elijah? Oh, yeah, he was kicked out of the country. Just like in Acts chapter 8, Saul slaughtered these groups and made them flee out of the country. They were scattered abroad through the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's go back to Romans 11, 5. What I'm trying to show you here is I can teach God's grace given to unrepentant Israel in a remnant from prophecy. I don't need Paul to teach it because it's prophetic. It's not a mystery truth. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see Paul's point in bringing up Elijah? That's where I was trying to lead you there. Elijah had a remnant back there. God's given grace to Israel through that remnant. He's not pouring out his fire on them yet. And Paul says, even so at this time, there's a present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, when Paul says, at this present time, that's interesting. That time where Paul says, at this present time, is not now your time. That's Paul's time. That's a different thing. But again, people generalize. They say, well, Paul said it this time, so it must be this time, 2025. Not in the context of Romans 11. Is there still, 1948 notwithstanding, you can look through the history of this dispensation, and Israel wasn't in their land at all, right? What's Paul trying to say here? Maybe he's trying to say there'll always be an Israel. Well, that's true according to the Old Testament. That's not a new thing. But he says, at this present time, he's talking about the present time that he's writing to the Romans there, which is part of the issue, folks, because at that present time, there was a nation of Israel who was chasing Paul around the Mediterranean in unbelief. And Paul says, also at this present time, there's a remnant of believing Israel. So not all of Israel is against us, and God's not against Israel. In fact, there's a believing remnant of Israel, just like there was in the days of Elijah. You guys know them, right? Peter, James, John. And so that's the recourse. Say, what about unbelieving Israel? Why didn't they hear Peter? Why don't they listen to these guys? Peter's still there, by the way. Peter's not in Rome. Peter's in Jerusalem at this time in Romans 11. And Peter's in Jerusalem doing what? Sitting on his hands? Preaching Jesus, the Messiah. Why doesn't unbelieving Israel hear them? They don't have faith, right? But they're there doing that work. Paul knows who this remnant is. You know why he knows who this remnant is? Because he slaughtered them. When Elijah said they killed the prophets, in the day of Jesus, Saul was one that killed those prophets. He was the Jezebel. He was the Ahab. And instead of God killing him, God saved him by grace, right? But this present time is not your time. By the way, a dispensation is not a period of time. Amen. So throw that in the mix. You'll say, well, no, dispensation is a period of time. No, it happens in time. But a dispensation is God's revelation about what he's doing. So at this present time does not describe a dispensation. It describes the present time of Paul. See the verse when it says, Romans 11, verse 5, even so? See those words, even so? You know what that is. You speak English, don't you? In the Greek, it means even so, which means just like Elijah, that's what's going on in Paul's day about this remnant. That's why he can make these comparisons, because the Bible makes the comparisons. As in the days of Elijah, as the prophets spoke since the world began, because he's quoting the prophets, literally, right? That's what's going on here with the believing remnant of Israel. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, don't make that form, by the way, even so, that is a formula in the Bible, which you can do your own study on it, that defines what people call a biblical type. You ever heard that word, typology? And that has to do with a historical account that occurs that's written as history. It's not written as prophecy, it's written as history. But the events that are told in history are actually a prophetic foretelling of what will happen sometime in the future that mimics it, right? That's what a type is. And it's an amazing form of prophecy because it demands divine inspiration, because no historian can know the future to tell the details of any event in such a way that perfectly parallel a future event that hasn't happened yet. So only a divine writer who knows the future can tell an event in such a way that it matches a future event. Do you get it? Another way to say that is that the guy writing the prophecy, the man writing it, does not know he's writing prophecy. He thinks he's writing history, but he's writing prophecy. That's why it's an amazing form of prophecy, because you can't make it up, like he's just writing history. And so there's types in the Bible, and when you learn that, it's enlightening and amazing, because you're going back to the Old Testament, reading about how, you know, Moses in the wilderness is kind of like these people going through the tribulation, and how Joseph was a type of Jesus. There's over 100 types in Genesis, and most of them talk about Joseph being a type of Jesus. And you can get carried away. Scofield loved types. Like, he's looking at types everywhere. And types don't even exist. He's making them up. And you got to be real careful with this, because there's a formula in the Bible to know what God is intending as a historical type. You say, well, how in the world? If the historians in the Bible didn't know what they were writing, how do we know that it's a type? Here's how you know. Here's the formula. When another biblical writer alludes back to the history and says, as that, so this, that's how you know. This happens multiple times. Jesus did it, remember? Right? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See what he did there? Jonah is a type of me, is what Jesus said. That's what he's saying there. So therefore, we go to Jonah and go, this changed Jonah entirely. I thought it was just a fish story. Now it's talking about Jesus, right? We can do that because the Bible told us that's what's going on. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's preaching to Israel, and he talks about Joseph. He's like, even as Joseph's brothers condemned him, you condemn Jesus. So he's talking about Joseph being like Jesus. Now we go back to Joseph, read the story again. We go, look at that. That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. You see over and over again these examples. So when Paul says about Elijah, just as Elijah thought he was alone and thought God should be against Israel, but instead he learned that God wasn't against Israel. There were 7,000 men God had reserved by his grace to restore the nation. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant that God chose to restore the nation that believes in him. You see, we can make that parallel because the Bible tells us, even so, just as Elijah, even so, at this present time. is your short lesson on typology. Does that make sense? Now you've graduated seminary. That's what they learned there, you know. So that even so there, that's the prophetic type formula. And since it's a prophetic type, folks, you know what it's not talking about? The mystery. Amen. It can't be. Because prophecy is what's spoken since the world began. There is no prophetic type that or any form of prophecy that prophesies the mystery of Christ, because the mystery is clearly stated to be kept secret from the world since the world began, hid in God, not in the prophets. Colossians 2:17, Paul talks about this type of thing when he says in Colossians 2, those things in the past were a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. So in Colossians 2, Paul says those things back there that you read, the Sabbath days and the temple and Israel and all that stuff, are shadows of what is to come. This is what's to come. Then he says, but the body, let's put body up here. The body is of Christ, the body of Christ in this dispensation, is a different thing than what's to come or what was. There's what was, there's what's to come, and there's what's happening now. And that's what Colossians 2, verse 17 describes. So don't make the Old Testament remnant foreshadow the body of Christ. Don't go back there. And I have to say this because this is what happens. They go back to Elijah and they say, well, Israel's rejecting God and his word and the prophets, but God said I reserved 7,000 people, and that's like you in the church today. The whole world's against God, but you are a minority of people that God has reserved. And well, you're spiritualizing it quite a bit. It's true that we are representing God as his ambassadors, his dispensation, but we are not in any way a remnant of Israel, the remnant of Israel. Okay? We can learn things from them, but we are not them. But what that remnant was foreshadowing is what Paul's defining in Romans 11, verse 5, which is the present time remnant. Amen. Led by Peter and these folks. Yes. Okay? There's a remnant of Israel and Paul's day, just as there was in the Old Testament. The fact that most churches don't teach the doctrine of the New Testament remnant is because they think the church began right here. They totally miss it. It's only when you first see that, look, Paul was saved out of due time. So what was going on here? Prophecy. This was Israel too. This was believing Israel, unbelieving Israel. It's only here where you find there's no Jew or Gentile, right, in the body of Christ. So don't make that the body of Christ, back in Elijah, you are not Israel. Elijah didn't come for you. Okay. He says there's a remnant. At this present time, there is a remnant. A remnant of what? That word remnant is what's left over. Okay. Here is the cake that someone made for me. And after I was done with it, you have this. This is what's left over. That's the remnant of the cake that was made for me. The remnant was a part of the whole cake. It wasn't this pie over here. Amen. It was a part of the cake. Right? When Paul says, at this present time, there's a remnant, the question should be, a remnant of what? And whatever that answer is what the remnant is. It's a part of that, right? If it's a remnant of Israel, Israel's the whole cake, and it's a remnant of Israel, then what is that piece? It's Israel, just a remnant of it, right? What people will do is make that remnant a totally different thing, the body of Christ. They say, what's that remnant? Oh, it's the body of Christ. How can that be? The body of Christ is not something that remains. Amen. It's a new thing, a totally new thing. It's a pie, not a cake. Totally different thing. So there's no way in verse 5 you can put the body of Christ in here. Now I'm going real slow, and every verse you're hearing me tell you to get the body of Christ out of it, because chapter 11 is where people connect the body of Christ to Israel. Because they can't see this remnant. They can't see who they are. Okay? So I'm trying to show you that. The body of Christ is a new creature, a new man. It's not a remnant of anything. Everyone in the whole body of Christ is saved. Not everyone in the whole cake of Israel is saved. Only the people who have faith in that piece right there. So you can't speak of them both in the same way. The dispensation of grace in this dispensation, given to the Apostle Paul, does not create a remnant of Israel. the remnant of Israel was created before Paul. In fact, Jesus came to identify that remnant. You know who came to start identifying that remnant? Jesus. And who came before Jesus to prepare that way? John the Baptist. And who was John the Baptist called? He was called to be Elijah. Remember that? It said to be he came in the spirit of Elijah. Well, who's Elijah? He's the guy that identifies the remnant in the Old Testament. Here comes John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah to identify the remnant of the New Testament. And here comes the Savior who's going to save and restore the nation, whom they kill, but don't worry, there's a remnant still, and he's going to come back. Right? So you see what's going on there. It's all prophetic. There's nothing new happening there. But in the body of Christ, Paul calls it a new creature. He calls you a new man. It's a new thing. The old things are passed away. All things become new. You don't remember anything. This vision of grace does not create a remnant. Then why is Paul talking about it? Because he's explaining what happened to Israel. He's not talking about the revelation of the mystery in Romans 11. He hasn't got there yet. The last part of this verse we'll pick up next week as well, because there's a lot to this part, talking about grace. But this remnant, which was at the present time that Paul is talking about, which was like Elijah in the Old Testament, and that remnant, only this is the New Testament remnant, he says it's a remnant according to the body of Christ, according to the mystery, according to the dispensation of the grace of God. Nope. He says according to the election of grace. Amen. That's what he says. Is there grace in the Old Testament? Yes. Was God giving grace to Israel when he told Elijah, I'm not going to burn these people up? Yeah, he was, right? Is it grace for when Paul says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Is that grace? Yes. So who's this remnant? The people who believe Jesus, who he was. And they're a remnant according to the election of grace. God chose by faith and grace to save Israel, and that's the part of Israel that received it. Amen. The election of grace. The remnant is not according to a mystery given to Paul. Paul's not inventing the remnant here. God gave grace to Israel in the time of Ahab through Elijah's remnant. I mentioned to you Elijah was the prophet that returns to restore Israel. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Luke 1. When John the Baptist was born, this is actually before he was born, the angel talking about him, but this is the angel talking about John the Baptist when he said, Luke 1, 16, many of the children of Israel, doesn't it mean many of the Baptists? No, many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. Not the Gentiles. Nope, he came to restore the children of Israel. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. What does that mean? Keep reading. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was sent, like Elijah, to identify a remnant that would believe in Jesus, right? That's why he preached, there's one that comes after me, whose shoes I'm not willing to bear. He's the Messiah. When he comes, you believe on him. His own disciples, after Jesus started ministering, came to John and said, John, he's getting more popular than you. And John says, yep, he's the Messiah. I am not, right? And so he humbled himself that way. But Luke 1, 16, 17 says he'll come in the spirit of Elijah to restore, to identify this remnant of Israel. In the time of Jesus, God gives grace in the time of Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel? He gave grace through Ahab's Israel, through the remnant. He gives grace to Caiaphas' Israel through Christ's spirit-filled little flock, right? How in the world does Israel under Caiaphas, who's trying to kill their, and does kill their Messiah, how can they get salvation at all? Well, they have to believe who Jesus was. They have to listen to the words of the spirit-filled remnant. Elisha, right? Jehu, those guys, they have to listen to the remnant. The new covenant teaching given to Israel was a second chance to Israel, was it not? Amen. Hebrews 8 says it's given to the house of Israel, and that's what these people were preaching is a second chance. That's grace. Christians know that, right? Grace is a second chance. Well, literally, a second chance to Israel is the new covenant. Look at Acts 2, verse 36. Listen to the remnant of Israel offering this second chance to the nation of Israel. And when I start talking about Peter preaching grace, I know people might be new to Right Division are going, wait a minute, Justin, Paul taught grace, Peter taught law. No, he did. But you don't think there's grace under the law? We have grace without the law. We're not under it. But if you're under the law and you break it, which you will, how in the world do you get mercy? It's only by God's grace. Look at Acts 2:36. When your Christ, your Messiah, comes and you kill him, how do you get saved out of this? Look at Acts 2, verse 36. You have to acknowledge your sin and then receive Jesus by faith. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that whom ye have crucified message can only be true of that first century Israel, folks. Amen. Jesus is long dead. Like, there's no one today you can preach that message. You can't preach Acts 2:36 to any church today verbatim. Not only because it's doctrinally in the wrong dispensation, but those words. Like, nobody here has crucified Jesus. Then preachers get real creative, right? Well, you crucify him every time you sin. He died once. You're starting to sound Catholic if you preach like that. Right? He died once for all. Acts 2:36, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the right response. You're sorry for your sins? You're feeling guilty for what you did? Right? When you killed Jesus, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say anything about trusting his finished work on the cross. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they're going to trust Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. He says, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are as far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Look what he said. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward generation? Who's that? Unbelieving Israel. Elijah couldn't have said it better. Back in the Old Testament. Preaching to the crowds again. Save yourself, this untoward king and queen. This whole nation's corrupt. Save yourselves. Repent. Right? Don't go to the Baal party, you know. You're going to die. That's what Peter's saying. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. It's a wicked generation. All of Israel's not saved. Their kingdom's not being fulfilled yet. Yet a remnant is preaching repentance. God gave grace to Saul, of course, as well. A blaspheming Israelite. Amen. But that was according to a mystery, as we've already covered. So you have grace throughout the Bible. What's it according to? Was according to the election of grace, the purpose that God had for Israel, and it was according to a mystery that Paul preaches. What we learn from Romans 10 and 11 is that God requires faith. Israel didn't have it. Then how in the world can God receive them? By his grace? When they believe? That's what Romans 11 is going to talk about. Okay? All right, any questions or comments about the first five verses of Romans 11? Yeah, Carol?